God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Welcome this evening to 1 Peter chapter 4, where we're in the analysis of verse 3. All right, if you expect a profit once again this evening from the study of God's word, it behooves each and every one of us to make sure we're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians tells us that we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. If the Bible tells us that we got to do something, it obviously gives us the mechanics to do so. That mechanics, the way we are to execute and fulfill that commandment, is 1 John 1:9, which we refer to as a rebound technique. When you sin, miss the mark of God's will, righteousness in your life, obviously you're out of fellowship. And what you must do then is rebound, acknowledge that known sin to God or unknown sin, as stipulated under the term of confession in 1 John 1:9, and you are placed in fellowship, obviously, until you sin again. And as part of the believer's struggle, as well as pursuit of the Christian life, and that is to seek to stay in fellowship as much as possible. And obviously, it's very important as we study God's Word, is filling of God the Holy Spirit that enables and activates our human spirit so that we can have this grace apparatus perception, the spiritual perception in regards to the Scriptures and what its interpretation and meaning is in the spiritual realm, so that we can correctly discern and ascertain what God's will is for our life. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound, as is our custom, as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, we recognize that you have provided all the grace necessary for men who desire to have a relationship with you to its fullest and maximum extent, not only in time, but well as eternity. We ask that you bless us as we exploit the grace that you have given us so that we can indeed have this relationship and glorify you for all eternity, that God the Holy Spirit will again lighten us to the truth and matters at hand this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 4 now, in verses 1 and 2, we saw there that Peter calls upon these believers, the audience, the recipients of this epistle, to have the same willful resolve to endure under undeserved suffering in emulating Christ in his resolve, his will to pursue God's righteousness, which for us, in that respect, is through the isolation of the STA, redeeming the time with the goal of having a successful phase 2. Now, in conjunction to that resolve, here in verse 3, Peter stipulates that this mental resolve demands a proper focus with respect to our goal and determination that we are seeking to implement and be successful in. Rereading the verse here, as we've already looked at the Greek language, for the time already past is sufficient or enough for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And just pick up point one, we're just getting into this more or less. The opening conjunction, for, which is gar in the Greek, is best classified here as conclusive. The more standard use of gar is explanatory. Here, it draws another conclusion. It has a force of an added necessity behind Peter's main thought of the believer being armed with the needed resolve that he brought forward in explanation in verse 1. So 3, this, as we saw, as it relates to overruling the STA and pursuing God's will otherwise in verse 2. Rather than following the lust of man, we are to follow the signpost that says the will of God. So 4, It brings to bear another conclusive thought, which follows the conclusion that he draws upon to begin with in verse 1, therefore, that if not heeded, will impede the aforementioned goal. So isolation of the sin nature, obviously, seeking to stay in fellowship, is imperative in regards to having the proper resolve and determination. But also, you must have the right vision with respect to what your future is to hold for you. And this conclusion brings out this focus in this regard. So 5, the opening clause here could be translated, the fact is. The fact is. See, in conclusion, in regards to the contrast of the lust of men and the will of God. The fact is, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. So 6, Peter now contrasts these believers' present obligation to resolve, or for resolve, to secure victory over the SCA in the remaining time in the flesh, as it is so referred to in verse 2, to now their pre-salvation past. Looks at the present and contrasts it back now to the days before they were believers, before they had the wherewithal to deal with the STA. So he contrasts their present obligation. You become a believer, you are obliged by God's will and plan to then serve God and fulfill God's will for your life, phase 2. Now, the Bible recognizes free will. And while it is an obligation set forth for man by God, obviously God leaves man free to make their own choice whether or not they will line up and do this, or whether they will simply go on their merry way otherwise. So 7, so the remaining time in the flesh, which is their time as believers, compared to the pre-salvation past. So 7 specifically, with respect to the pre-salvation past, as a period of time that he concludes was sufficient to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. 8, his reasoning here further concludes that in order for believers to have the proper resolve for a successful phase 2, they of further necessity now must adopt the right focus in life. That's brought out in that idea of more than enough to carry out the desires of the Gentile. Rather than looking at the past, which is more than enough to engross oneself in regards to their lifestyle as unbelievers, they must now adopt a new focus in regards to being believers if they are going to fulfill their obligations as Christians. So 9, Peter views the Christian life here as divided into two time periods. The pre-salvation period, in which the believer has had ample time to experience the ignoble things of the cosmos. Ignoble is opposite of noble. It is something that is shameful, something that one does not want to be a part of, generally speaking. And he views believers' lives in two parts. The first part being operating in a shameful way, and B, then their new disposition as believers, their new spiritual heritage of royalty, as a holy nation under a standard of righteousness, as he proclaimed them to be in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, etc. So Peter looks at the Christian life as it should be viewed, according to fulfilling God's plan in their life as believers, and that is pre-salvation and present and post-salvation. So 10, a finality. Now, a finality that Peter expects believers to view their evil past is then brought out here by 3 perfects in the Greek. The perfect recognizes an action in the past with continuous existing results. And the first perfect is a perfect participle of already past with respect to their time as unbelievers. Obviously, that they're believers, that definitely is a perfect tense. So B, then you have the perfect infinitive to have carried out in regards to any purpose that one would have in life. That is to be final and ended at that point in time in their lives. That's our Greek term. Already passed is the compound paraekomai, and this one is kata ergazomai, both deponent verbs. And then C, you have the second perfect participle, having pursued a course, a pathway, a way of life, if you will, which is poruomai, another deponent. So 11, the perfect tenses recognize the life-altering reality of conversion and its eternal consequences transitioning from spiritual death to spiritual life. When one believes in Jesus Christ, an event occurs that completely changes their future and ultimate destiny. And that is, they have gone from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, having salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And these perfect tenses recognize the absolute state, which is grounded under the doctrine of eternal security. Once you become a believer, you can't ever undo that. Now, you may act like you never believed, and people do. But once you believe, you've believed. And that's the good news. That's the grace in regards to salvation for men. And all it takes in order for one individual to get into heaven is exercise of faith in the person of Jesus Christ, recognizing Him as God in the flesh, as the unique God-man, dying for your sins on the cross, and being resurrected as evidence of that fact. And once one believes, they've crossed over that line in regards to what God requires, an exercise of faith to get into heaven. And one may ask, well, how much faith is that? And my response is, how much faith is more than no faith at all? If you believe something, you believe it. Whether it's barely or all the way, it's still a belief. So there is an absolute aspect of life that changes in regards to the individual that exercises faith in Christ. And all these perfect tenses recognize that fact. And hence we now are sons of God rather than sons of our previous father, Satan, which all unbelievers remain the progeny of his person spiritually. Christ taught that with respect to the Pharisees, as he proclaimed upon them, you are of your father Satan, because they remain in unbelief, no matter how religious they might have been otherwise. So you got to know the difference between religion, which the proper aspect of religion is man's efforts to reach out or serve God based on man's terms and conditions, versus true biblical Christianity, which obviously in our language today is considered to be religion. But true biblical Christianity is man's efforts reaching out to God based on his terms and conditions for their salvation. And man's responsibility is to then acclimate and orient to God. He's the one perfect. He's the creator. Why would he turn and depend upon us for anything? He doesn't. Now, give me a break. If you serve that kind of God, you serve a real weak sister. You serve nothing but an idol, see, in that respect. So we serve an all-powerful God. And He provides for us our salvation. And He protects us in this respect and provides for us eternal security. And He causes certain things to happen. And the believer is indwelt and filled with God the Holy Spirit at the point of saving faith. They are given a human spirit, also called the new man. It's known under the doctrine of regeneration, the new birth. And the human spirit causes a new creature to come into existence with respect to that humanity. That is, that the individual has gone from being nothing but soul and body to begin with, which we're all born into the world with. Obviously, the obvious is that you have a body, obviously, from the fetus and the birth of the baby. While it's not so obvious, the fact that the soul exists. And that's where modern science and philosophies and these things, the study of man, they fail to dismiss and usually do dismiss the spiritual aspect of man that is invisible, the soul. The soul that's plugged into the body that gives it life upon birth. And by the way, that's when the soul's plugged in, is at birth, not at inception. And that's when the living baby, when it comes out, I don't know how they did it anymore. They used to pick you up by your legs and smack you on the butt, and you cried. When you cried, that was evidence that the soul had been plugged in. See, that's why they smacked them around a little bit back in the old days, just to see if they were still alive. And it's probably a good idea to start smacking them at that point in time. There, come to think of it, you used to see. You're an adjusted parent. So the baby is born physically alive, but the thing that they do not have is spiritual life, so they are spiritually dead. Now you got to understand, and this is where doctrine comes in, that the primary issue in regards to man is our free will. And for those young infants and others who mentally cannot ever come to a grasp of reality in order to ascertain God and His plan, obviously, they cannot express their volition towards God one way or the other. So babies, infants who die before they come to a point of able to ascertain, discern, recognize the reality of God, that which is called God consciousness, they die, they automatically go to heaven. Volition is moot in their case. They didn't get a chance to express it. God's fair and just. He's not going to condemn when one obviously has had no opportunity to reject Him in regards to His plan. See? Or others who may be mentally disabled. We used to call that retarded. That is your best friend walking next to you. Hey, retard. I doubt if you can say that in school anymore. We're in Bible class, so that's a different school. So it's said. Spiritual retards. But the individual comes in as body and soul. And what they do not have, what we do not have coming into this world, is a human spirit. Of which Adam and Eve, when they created, were created with a human spirit along with their soul and body. The breath of lives in the plural, as it so declares in the book of Genesis. So the individual believer becomes a new creature. You become trichotomous versus dichotomous. A three parts, body, soul, and spirit, as Thessalonians tells us, that God preserves us in that condition versus simply body and soul. That the unbeliever and the rest of mankind, apart from believers, still obviously have. So there is a stark and final change in regards to the condition of the individual with respect to their life. And so now the issue is, in regards to God's will and plan for the believer, is to act like it and function under their new spiritual apparatus. That they've been given by God, this new kingdom now that they are a part of, under God's rules and laws, etc., etc., in that respect. So the perfect tense is recognize the life-altering reality of conversion, and its eternal consequences transitioning from spiritual life to spiritual death. 12, the adjective here, and this is review, so we've looked at these verses. The adjective sufficient here, which is archetos, here is used in irony as an understatement. Truly as an understatement. 13, the quote, enough, the synonym for archetos, sufficient, enough, is actually, quote, more than enough, end quote, and has the idea of ill advice to increase the situation at hand, as brought out in its other two uses in Matthew 6:34 and 10:25. As the example, don't try to drum up trouble in each day on your own, as each day has enough trouble, enough, see, of its own without you having to stir some up in addition to it. See. So it's ill-advised to go in and try to make things more difficult in life. They're difficult enough. If you think your life is boring and not difficult enough, then you're just maladjusted in regards to your niche. Uh, 14. So the noun desire here, so it's more than enough, literally. Your pre-salvation days is more than enough to have accomplished these things. So, 14, now the noun desire, which we were dealing with this term, Sunday, which is bulema, echoes the, quote, lust of men in verse 2. The desire of the Gentiles is the same thing as lust of men. And it echoes that statement in verse 2 that is obviously in opposition to the will of God. You have your two alternatives. You can either follow the lust of men, follow the guidance and leadership of the STA under its human viewpoint philosophy, or you can isolate it, overrule it through rebound and Bible doctrine in your life and pursue the will of God, the plan of God, in this respect. Now, 15, and here's where I'll straighten something out for you here. The noun here, bulema, suggests a strong propensity or willful drive to an activity. As noted in its other two uses, itself, in Acts 27:43. Acts 27:43 should be, is explained here, in after the phrase Romans 9:19, from their attention, for the use of preceding cognate, bulomai, wanting of the centurion. That's in reference to Acts 27:43. We'll look at that again. There, Paul has been incarcerated or been apprehended by Roman authorities. And he has been carried by ship along with some other prisoners to stand trial. And there is a centurion, a Roman guard, that's been put in charge of him to make sure that he gets there safely. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was Jewish, and he obviously became a Christian, but he was also a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, it gave him certain rights and privileges that others did not have. Supposedly, as it's supposed to be when you live in this country, you have certain rights and privileges that foreigners do not have. But it almost seems like the opposite anymore. But anyway. And they get caught in a big storm, as I brought out in the context. And most of the ship's crew, the prisoners, they just said, kill them, and because they need to lighten the load and try to save themselves, etc. Kill the prisoners. But the centurion, he takes issue with that. And it brings out the aspect in regards to the use of this term. 27:43, verse 42, and the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. So that's their idea of trying to keep the rest of the world safe, if you will. But the centurion, who's responsible for Paul, wanting, that's the first our first term of desire here, to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention. Now, intention, the term intention, translated intention, there is our noun, bulema. The first term, wanting, is the cognate verb, bulomai. So it shows his self-willed determination. First of all, his determination to carry out his orders on behalf of Paul. And then exercising his will over the rest of the people's will in regards to killing off the prisoners. And his idea is that the commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And then others can rest, follow on planks, etc. And thus it happened, they all were brought safely to land. So he exercises his will in his position, obviously, in this matter. And it was obvious a strong inclination to do this. Because as a Roman guard, if he failed in his mission, it meant his head. Generally, literally, in that regard. This was no volunteer army, even though it may have volunteers in it, like we know today. You want to get cute with authority and do things like that today, well, they might slap you on the wrist, whatever. Back in Roman times, if you were maladjusted authority and bucked authority, it could mean your head quickly and expediently. So, So that gives you a good sense then of the term. And then Romans 9:19, which should follow after my explanation there, Acts 27:43. There, the lema is translated literally will, and it's a reference to God's will. Romans 9:19. In regards to God, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. His desires listed his sovereign will. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or who resists his will? His will is sovereign. Will there, a term will, obviously one that cannot be bent or coerced or usurped in any fashion. Obviously shows strong intention in regards to his will with respect to his creation in being fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled. And there's our term to emphasize the willful aspect of this particular noun. All right, so 16. So straighten that point up a little bit. 16, that Peter now uses the term Gentiles have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, which is ethnos in the Greek, where we pick up on them, to describe unbelievers, brings to light that indeed he views these Gentile believers as a new spiritual race before God. He's now referring to these Gentiles as something new, and their unbelieving counterparts, they are now the Gentiles. They're no longer Gentiles in God's eyes. They're a new spiritual race. It's called the church. See? The royal priesthood, the holy nation, etc., etc. So Peter, in this epistle, has brought this principle out, that believers living in the church age are depicted by God in his word as being a new spiritual race before God, apart from the rest of the world. We're set apart. We are new, now spiritual Jews, if you will. 17, now the force of Peter's conclusion in this verse, in other words, what he's impressing upon his readers here, the force of his conclusion in this verse is that there is nothing that the believer's pre-salvation past has to offer to stimulate or support the positive resolve necessary for a successful phase two. Nothing in their pre-salvation days that they can look back upon truly that is going to advance them or assist them in regards to maintaining the positive will determination to keep their SDAs isolated and overruled and pursue God's will in their life. None of the attributes, if you will, that they possessed in regards to their lives, their flesh, apart from positive volition from their soul, that they are now producing in regards to their lives. So the force of Peter's conclusion, point 17 in this verse, is that there is nothing that the believer's pre-salvation past, that passes, that time's already passed, and it's more than enough, has to offer to stimulate and support the positive resolve necessary for a successful phase two. Remembering that's the context. That's the idea that he's carrying forward here, is our necessary determination. And what does your pre-salvation days truly have to offer? So 18, there is nothing to gain for the adjusted believer to cling to their past experience of living life under the SDA standards of the cosmos. Nothing to gain at all in regards to your spiritual momentum and perseverance in life. It recognizes that obviously in regards to the SDA, that it follows human viewpoint philosophy, and all of our actions, all the actions we engage in are based on our thoughts, on ideas, philosophies, or other human viewpoint reasoning as unbelievers, see, some kind of reasoning. That's what bases our actions and our choice in regards to what we're going to accept as right or wrong, etc. And as an unbeliever, you are living a life completely under the rulership of the sin nature. There's no way that you have broken that rulership, because in order to break it, you must exercise first and foremost faith in Jesus Christ and be given a human spirit and be filled and indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. See, that's Bible doctrine. And that's the issue in regards to living the Christian life. How you're able to attain to a level of spirituality and pull out the dregs of the sewers of carnality of living your life previously. So there is nothing to gain for the just believer to cling to their past experience of living life under the FCA standards of the cosmos. What focus you have in that life is not going to do anything for you, essentially. You've got to change that focus. You've got to now put your focus on divine viewpoint and Bible doctrine. 19, the fact is, which is how the verse can be translated, the fact is, the believer is to view this era of their history as no more than an unbridled STA binge having nothing to offer God. Now again, you've got to explain sometimes to believers that may not have a lot of doctrine and understand the issue of sin in regards to the STA and its compatibility to the human viewpoint of life. And to have an STA binge does not, in and of itself, mean that somebody is engaged in immoral actions. There are a lot of unbelievers that are morally upright. They are fair. They're honest. They're just in regards to dealing with other people, etc. Some probably put believers to shame in regards to their actions. No, the STA standards of the cosmos, sin, looks at the fact of disobeying or being disobedient to God's plan for their life. And while these unbelievers may be moral, they are still operating under an unbridled STA in disobedience to God's will. The first sin that man ever committed was not some gross immoral act like fornication or adultery. Of course it couldn't, it's only two people. I won't even speak of the sin it could have been, but you know, either way, their sin was disobeying God's command not to eat of the tree of good and evil. Now truly, you know, where's the immorality in that? To pick a certain fruit from a tree and eat it. Now, eating food. There's nothing immoral about eating food. Under any other conditions, that would have been fine. He said, you can eat of any other tree there is. All you want. Satisfy your desires to the utmost. There's no other sin you can commit. But the one thing that stimulated their souls in disregards, and it began with Eve, in her disregard to the authority of her right man and right pastor, which was God Himself walking in the cool of the evening in the garden with them, giving them Bible class every evening. Wow, what a setting. To have a trend in regards to disobeying God. So you've got to, you know, there's nothing wrong with not in understanding the grossness and the impropriety of immorality, because it is wrong. It is sinful. But you got to understand that sin stretches out beyond that. Human viewpoint. Operating under a system of thinking that is in disagreement with God, in contradiction to God and His Word. That's a sin. And that's stimulated through the STA in regards to your STA desires, whatever area those desires may manifest themselves in, whether it's power, monetary, sexual, as it often is, etc. So, truly, as unbelievers, all unbelievers are running under their STAs. Unbridled. They have no control over it. Whether their trends tend to be in areas of immorality or not, they are not fulfilling God's will for their life. They're in complete disobedience to God's will for their life because they fail first and foremost to even accept their Savior, Jesus Christ, for their salvation. And obviously that's their primary issue. Until they do that, the rest of Bible doctrine is really a moot point to them. You know, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, And there's nothing wrong with people asking questions about the Bible. If you're dealing with a known unbeliever, and they want to keep making issues regarding the Bible, sooner or later you're going to have to really get the issue before then. Until you become a believer, what you believe in the Bible really doesn't mean anything to you. It's not going to benefit you one way or the other, apart from maybe stimulating their thinking in that regards. And obviously we're for that. A lot of times people seek to impose their own little STA ideas and philosophies over the crucial matters of life that they need to be attended to for themselves. People call here and want to know all kinds of questions about our church and what we do. And that's fine. And I have no problem giving them answers. But a lot of times, they will obviously go off and just certain areas of questions in their lives, pertinent things, obviously, but certain details of their life that they just want an answer for. And as a pastor, sooner or later, you got to come to grips when you're dealing with people like that. You can ask me questions all day long about this or that. But the real concern is you need to be in Bible class and be learning this stuff for yourself. Now, what good is you figure out this is the right thing to do in this one area of your life? Is that going to get you the prize? Is that going to cause spiritual matriculation, advancement in your life? And again, it's not that I'm against helping people. I'll give answers. But if I recognize that's the direction they're going and they're just seeking to avoid the real crucial matter, issue in regards to their Christian life, and they're not going to church somewhere, what are you calling me for? Well, you want to come to church? Come to church and learn this stuff. See? Now that's essentially what my friends had to tell me, as a reversionist believer, as I kept, grabbing hold of them and asking questions. Finally, just tell me, quit bugging me. You want to learn, go to Bible class. So, sometimes you just have to come to that. And obviously, that takes tact, it takes discernment, and how you deal with people. But understand, the FCA has no true interest in regard to the truth of Bible doctrine. And the best you can do is instruct people that are running under the FCA in regards to the critical issues and matters that they need to be dealing with so they can get to the point they can deal with their sin nature in this area of their life. Now, if that sounds confusing to you, that's all right. But if you're in fellowship, you're gapping it. You understand the basic idea of what I'm talking about here when you're dealing with people. Don't let them throw you and try to take you off the issues at hand. Because that's the way they'll operate a lot of times. Those are antagonistic to the truth. They don't have a real interest in the truth. They want to change the subject. They'll bring the subject out every area except where they're truly and grossly failing in their own lives. They don't want to discuss that. And if they don't, I just tell them, I have nothing to discuss with you then. Until you straighten that part of your life up, what good is the rest of this going to do? Oh, so that we can all get along? Give me a break. You want to cater to the FCA, negative volition of this world, so you can get along with people? Join the rest of the majority of Christians living today in this world. That's what ecumenicalism is all about. Catering to people that are negative, so churches can have the numbers, so they can get the money and whatever else. Now, how I'm getting off on all this, I guess it's out of these notes. But your focus must change. You got to have the right focus. And we've already been told that focus has to be determined. You have to determine that willfully within your own energy of your own soul and your own body to adopt the focus, embrace it, and then to carry it forward as your banner of walking the Christian life. And so it takes that kind of dogmatism, if you will. Sometimes people do accuse us of being dogmatic. An adjusted communicator teaches with authority. He's dogmatic. Well, sometimes, yes, I am dogmatic, because that's what doctrine is. You don't think God's not dogmatic? Here it is. Here's the truth. Take it or leave it. If you don't, I'm going to kick your you-know-what. And it'll be unpleasant for all eternity if you're an unbeliever. Yeah. So 19 again, the fact is that believers to view their error of their history as no more than an unbridled STA binge having nothing to offer God. When you're under your STA, you're a spiritual prisoner, basically, in the Christian world as a believer. As Paul said, you're a POW. And it's like you're being captured by the enemy. And how you get out of that, how you're able to escape is rebound. So, and then maintain your integrity in regards to pursuing God's plan in your life otherwise. So 20, Peter wants his readers to appreciate the fact that salvation was provided so those that are positive can put their brakes, can put the brakes on their lives of sin, their lives of missing God's will, the mark of God's will in their life, and head in the right direction. So, as unbelievers, you're going down the wide path of destruction as Jesus Christ teaches. Salvation is provided so that we can put the brakes on our sin nature that controls us in what we do in life. Isolate it, put it in this cage, so to speak, so that we can concentrate and focus on God's will for our life, keeping the SCA out of the picture sufficiently so we can, obviously, hopefully, fulfill God's plan in our life. 21. Believers that hold to the past, not willing to let go of their SCA sacred cows. We call them sacred cows because when you let your SCA rule, the areas your SCA rules in under its human viewpoint philosophy, that's your idols. They're your little sacred cows, like the Exodus. You know, they built their sacred cow. And Moses, their right shepherd, leaves them just for a little bit to go talk to God. Time he gets back, man, they got a party going, but it'll just blow you out of the water. And I'll put all of our church parties probably to shame. And they'd already built a sacred cow, denoting the propensity of the SCA to engage in idolatry when it's left unbridled. The Exodus generation, obviously, are a premier example of believers running under SCA in regards to their Christian life. So believers that hold to the past, not willing to let go of their SCA sacred cows with this human viewpoint philosophies, are only impeding their full expression of positive volition. When you reject doctrine, you don't embrace all the doctrine, you're just impeding your potential of positive volition and maximizing your ultimate vindication in life. You're shortchanging yourself. See? Your eternal wealth is what I have in view, I have in mind, obviously. You're shortchanging yourself when you reject Bible doctrine. When you want to hang on, some of us have come out of a fundamentalist world of religiosity, and, you know, all of us, unless you've been brought up in doctrine, all of us basically come in and we got human viewpoint baggage we just got to get rid of. Some of us have more than others. And part of the process of growing up spiritually is to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ, getting rid of all that baggage in our thinking. If you don't get your thoughts together, first and foremost, you'll never get the rest of your act together. If you're not thinking right, you're not going to do right. Is there a song about that? It seems like it. It's like going on in my mind. If you don't think right, you're not going to do right. I don't know. There should be. And we all have our human viewpoint sacred cows. And some of them are harder to get rid of than others. You know, it depends on somebody's degree of emotional attachment in regards to these ideas and philosophies. It also depends on intellectual honesty. You know, you've got to be honest with yourself, open and honest with yourself, open before God. God reads your minds. He reads you at the very core of your being. Well, there's no reason to hide anything from God. You're not going to get anything past God. So you've got to be intellectually honest. Is this what the Scripture teaches? If I proclaimed it to you, if I've showed you out of the Scriptures, I've documented it for you, I've gone to all this effort and say this doctrine is correct and this is why, blah, 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 and you see it's all correct, you've got to be intellectually honest, even if you thought something totally opposite to begin with. Guess what? Well, that's what the Bible teaches. And you've got to be big enough to say, all right, I was wrong in that area. Okay, well, join the crowd. Most of us have been wrong in areas. More than one, see. But that's part of living the Christian life. And that's part of that determination, resolve to live in the Christian life. That willingness to do this. This willingness, like Christ had this willingness, this total faith rested. God's plan was perfect. Duh. Well, think about that. God's plan is perfect. And Jesus Christ was proof positive of an individual that truly believed that 100% his whole entire life in this humanity and was proved right. But yet, you know, the arrogance of the SGA comes in and says, oh, well, no, wait. His plan just not quite good enough here in this area. We're going to have to manipulate a little bit or change it up a little bit to satisfy my, you know, little sacred cow that I want to hang on to and brush up. You could be a Sarah or you could be a Rachel. Figure it out. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to read the story. Her little idolatrous, her little idols that she had to carry with her. It just pointed to the human viewpoint, idolatry, she would not let go of. Rachel, yeah, Jacob's Rachel. So believers that hold to the past, not willing to let go of their STA sacred cows with this human viewpoint philosophy, they're only impeding their full expression of Paul's volition. That happens quite often. People come in a Bible class. Bible doctor is the first time they ever hear a really sound doctor. Oh, wow, this is cool. You know, but they come out of another religious background, affiliation in that regard. And as time goes on, sure enough, the Bible will, it will hit that little sacred cow that they hang on to, or sacred cows. And next thing you know, all their zeal starts waning. Oh, what's this? You know, and then the real struggle in their Christian life starts. Everything's hunky-dory as long as it doesn't interrupt your own arrogance of thinking in life. But when God's plan comes in there and said, no, this is the way it is. You don't like it? The SCA doesn't like it? You know, who are you? Of course, the pastor's usually the target. Who are you? Tell me that. Well, if I'm showing you in the Bible, then I think it goes beyond me telling you that. Let's see. And you've got to learn to overcome. Adapt. Yeah, I'm thinking of the movie. Adapt. Adapt to God's plan, man. And overcome the sin nature and the opposing desire of your flesh to reject the truth of Bible doctrine and shortchange yourself, if not cause a spiritual catastrophe overall in regards to your Christian life. And when you don't let go of that human viewpoint, like sometimes it is like pulling the eye tooth, man. And sometimes it hurts. And the struggle, the emotional struggle people go through, as well as other things. But I guarantee you, once you let it go spiritually, you're going to be a hell of a lot healthier than you were previous. And you may see a lot of blessing come to your life that otherwise would be withheld because you wouldn't apply. Or because you reject doctrine in certain areas or whatever. 22, the stark implication here. The stark implication out of this, is that these that won't let go of their sacred cows, do not emulate the kind of resolve necessary to expect maximum vindication. You're not willing to cling to the will of God and give up the pursuit of the lust of men. Don't expect maximum vindication. Just don't. It's not going to happen. You can take that to the bank. And hence you're not emulating the kind of resolve that Peter's saying that you need to have. And he's looking for resolve that has a successful phase two. 23, Christ's work on the cross was designed to set the believer free from the constraints of worthless living in the cosmos. Galatians 4:9. In regards to the Galatians, and Paul set this church up, evangelized them phase one, gave them phase two doctrine to get them going. And in his while he was gone, away from the church, obviously he had an itinerary that took him away from his churches and could only visit back, they allow false teachers to infiltrate their church. And they started listening to doctrine that's contrary to what Paul taught them. Again, if you can comprehend that, if you listen to people that are telling you things that you're not hearing from this pulpit, come and talk to me. At least give me the opportunity to justify what I teach. But this is how it all starts. because people will listen to other people apart from the prescribed spokesperson that God has provided for them. Now, obviously, if I'm not doing my job, that needs to be dealt with, you know, or any pastor in that regard. A false prophet, get rid of him. Stone him, you know, whatever else. But this is how it all starts. This is how it started right here in the Galatian church. They started listening to somebody who was not their right, communicator, and giving them false doctrine. And they started, obviously, thinking in reversionistic types of ways and disregards. And Paul has to write this epistle to once again address these issues and seek to straighten them out in this regard. And in Galatians 4:9, he states in regards to the constraints of human viewpoint, false doctrine, human viewpoint, false doctrines, it's all the same thing. In that regard, all that does is enslave you to back to Satan's ways in the cosmos. But now you have, as he states in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, in regards to their status as Christians, as believers, through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, the system that God has established, how they've learned through Bible doctrine. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And that's on the heels of verse 8. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves of those which by nature are no gods. See, behind every idol is a demon. And a demon is one that's pushing the philosophy of the thinking, the human viewpoint, a doctrinal evil that's behind the actions of people's worship in these areas in their lives. And Christ said, truth will set you free. Now, why do you want to go back and be enslaved all over again by allowing your SCA rule your life in an unbridled fashion? See? And all that does is, in practice, deny what Christ did on the cross for you. So you don't have to do that. You don't have to follow the cosmos anymore. You don't have to follow the lust of your flesh anymore. You can follow the will of God and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. 24, in order for the believer to successfully battle falling back into this lifestyle, that which we would call reversionism. You're going the reverse direction now. Instead of being advancing spiritually, you're, other terms, backsliding, things of that nature. So in order for the believer to successfully battle falling back into this lifestyle, demands that they stay focused on the filling of the Holy Spirit, recognizing the SCA that rules the negative cosmos for the enemy it is. People around you, out in the cosmos, yeah, they got their ideas in life. Please, Pastor, give me your opinion. Well, I would, but we all know about opinions. Now, if you want to know what the Bible says, I'll tell you what the Bible says. Galatians 5:16-17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit as being filled with God the Holy Spirit. It's redeeming the time. It's enduring and undeserved suffering. Stopping yourself from sinning, see. And it's absolute. Either you're in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. And if you're in fellowship, therefore you're not. You're denying the flesh. You're now allowing it to carry and rule your life. And there is an inner war, an inner conflict in believers in this respect. And that inner conflict is between our flesh, the STA, and our human spirit and our positive volition and God's plan in our life, God the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with God the Holy Spirit. That's verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And obviously, who needs to prove that to anybody, as we all are intellectually honest and recognize our consistent failures in sinning in life, when we'd rather be applying Bible doctrine, and wish you had the will and determination to do so instead of letting your STA get you. But guess what? We got someone who was able to perfectly do that in their lives, apart from STA, but perfectly pursue righteousness. And therefore, when we willfully desire and determine to keep marching on, we have all the ammunition we need to win the battle and be victorious in that respect. So in order for the believer to successfully battle falling back into this lifestyle demands that they stay focused on the filling of the Holy Spirit, recognizing the SCA that rules the negative cosmos for the enemy it is. One of your cosmic friends is going to truly give you any help and benefit in regards to your Christian life. Truly. Their interests are not your interests. If it was, they'd be here or be under sound teaching somewhere. They may have an emotional interest, emotional ties, genetic ties, or whatever kind of ties, but they don't have any spiritual ties truly that is of any benefit and assistance in regards to us. And again, I'm not saying that everything that unbelievers say or reversionists say are, you know, not any benefit, but truly in regards to your focus and your plan and your goal in the Christian life and the encouragement and exhortation we all continually need from one another to hang in there. Keep applying. Don't capitulate to the SCA. Apply the doctrine. You know. Which one of your reversionist friends is giving you that kind of encouragement? About the best that usually happens is when they're aware of doctrine and you do something bad, they go, "Oh, you need rebound." As they're running under their SCAs all the time. You take it in all humility, which is why God probably brings things like that out to humble us. But still recognizing the truth. 25, Peter, in his own words here, is stating that the resolve of positive volition, demands separation from the world that in their pre-salvation days would have otherwise been acceptable. And we're just going to stop it here. Time's up. We'll pick this doctrine up again next Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.